Good morning, you guys. Today, we are beginning a whole new series of messages leading up to Easter. It's called Knowing the Suffering of Jesus. And you might kind of sigh and think, well, of course you are, because, you know, that's the time of year it is. It's time to think about Jesus dying on the cross for me and how he rose from the dead. And that's just what we do every year leading up to Easter. And, you know, for us, as we've kind of prayed about where God would have us lean in and what he would have us focus on, the reality is this: the main reason that we need to kind of take our understanding of the suffering of Jesus deeper is because it's a big deal for us. It changes everything in our lives and the way that we live and the way that we do things. And so, you know, a good portion of folks, they might, you know, in the world, they might think that Jesus, when they think of the cross, they might think, yeah, he was kind of passive to let that happen to himself, you know, or weak, or he, you know, he took that on. And they might kind of view his death on the cross a little bit differently than we do. They might think, yeah, that's a thing. That's kind of like an Easter thing. But it hasn't really changed their life. And it doesn't mean that much to them. But if we, like as followers of Jesus, have this changed life because of the cross, then we can actually bring that to them. We can bring that out into the community, out into the world where we live, and how they think about Jesus, and we can show them a different way to think about Jesus with our lives and his and the cross. And, you know, and maybe they just think of it as an unfortunate ending from this spiritual guy. But we can say, no, actually, he's changed my life. Jesus died for our sins. I know we know that as followers of Jesus. And so that part of it, I think we get a little bit more. But there's another part of it that affects our lives that I want to talk and kind of lean into a little bit more today. And that's that because Jesus died for us on the cross, and because each one of us individually have been saved from our sins, now we're part of a plan. Now we kind of like just signed up for this plan to put the whole world right again because we've been put right with God. And the cross is how God's like this revolution of recreation and redemption and restoring everything. That's where it all started. That's where it began. And of course, now it's this full work in progress. And the question for me and the question for you today is, are we even a part of the revolution? Like, what, you know, what are we doing? How well are we doing to make the whole world perfect again? Like, how well are we participating with God to see his mission of creating shalom? Shalom is the, you know, the word for wholeness and perfection and heaven, and that's when everything works the way that it's supposed to. Like, every atom of the world and humanity works in the way that God always meant for it to, the way he created it to before the fall of and sin entered the world. But unless we're really super intentional about coming to, you know, this deeper understanding of the cross, it kind of stays at a surface level, and it doesn't impact, it doesn't change us, it doesn't change the way we work it out, the way we work out our salvation. And it's really easy for us, both as individuals and then also as a whole community, to sort of drift away from the life-giving, life-changing meaning of the gospel itself. And so that's why and what we hope you'll kind of open up your hearts to. Like, how does this actually change my life and make everything different? And am I a part of this revolution that God started at the cross to redeem and restore the world? We're going to kind of, like, this verse is a theme verse for our series. It sort of wraps everything up. It says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. How does that power affect us? And participation in his sufferings. What does that look like to identify deeply with the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow, some way attaining to the resurrection from the dead and everything that it means for us as followers of Jesus? See, the cross is like simultaneously both beautiful and then, you know, it's also kind of ugly and even offensive. But God's love is so counterintuitive that it's easy for us, if we don't like let the roots of our heart and our soul and who we are in Christ, if we don't let that grow deeper and get connected a little bit more to it, to the life-changing power and wisdom of God, we just sort of reduce it down. We make it smaller because of that surface kind of approach that we take to it. And maybe we even reduce it to some our experiences because we haven't experienced that power yet. We haven't experienced it yet. Or, you know, we reduce it to a memory of a Sunday school teacher that we really admired. And so we kind of get immune. We get a little bit immune to how much, you know, our lives are ultimately changed as we let and receive that love, that sacrificial love of Jesus dying on the cross. And so we just forget, or we fall short of really getting it and knowing it and experiencing, you know, the power of the resurrection and identifying with Christ. So we want to understand, like, the whole point of Jesus dying is, you know, yes, because we all were in desperate need of a Savior. We individually needed to be saved from our sin and death, but then also collectively, together, so that we could become actively involved in this revolution of working with God, who is restoring the whole world to the way that he always meant for it to be, which is perfect. Doesn't that sound exciting? Yeah, exciting and depressing at the same time. So let's look at what's happening in Matthew 26. We're going to be hanging out in Matthew for this series. But before we jump into that passage, let me pray. God, we just come and we stand in your presence and we just confess how much we need a deeper understanding right now of the cross. Like, some of the things in our life don't represent the fact that you died for us. The power of it hasn't hit us. It hasn't transformed us. And so, God, we ask that you would open our eyes, you would open our heart and our ears spiritually and even emotionally, that we could connect more deeply with this amazing gift of love, this sacrificial love. I ask you put power on the truth of it and power on this talk, and that we would be different when we leave because of meeting you here today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's read out of Matthew 26. I'm just gonna read the first few verses here and then we'll go on later. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Asa, I'm hearing a lot of echo. Can you try to get that out of my voice? Thank you. Do whatever you can to my voice to make it perfect. Yeah. Shalom. Come on, shalom me. That's what I say to Jesus all the time. Shalom me, man. Come on. I'm ready. I need help. You know what made Jesus so threatening was that he had a community of followers. When Jesus showed up, the kingdom starts to come and turn things around. Like, he had a following. Otherwise, he would have been like this kind of wandering vagabond, you know, wandering around, dropping a lot of wise sayings here and there. But that doesn't upset the entire generations of established religious order in the temple or all the religious leaders. That's not that upsetting. But what was upsetting was that he had this crowd of people that just kind of kept growing. And he kept drawing people, and that stirred up a lot of trouble. And all of these people who had left, like, they when you started following Jesus, you left everything, and you started following Jesus. And, you know, he'd walk around doing the things of the kingdom, and, you know, they gathered around him because they were attracted to this authority that he had, this authority that he could, like, overcome darkness, and demons would leave, and sickness, and suffering, and they had not seen this from any religious teachers before. So you got to think about the drama of that for the early church and these followers of Jesus. And then he's talking about things they've never heard anyone talk about. Jesus is calling them back to their original purpose And he's saying, you know, there's like generations of religious practices that have grown stale, people, and they're not helping you experience God. So he refuses to bless like all of these, you know, religious structures, which basically they were kind of ranking people and their spirituality by how many laws they kept, if they were very dutiful about religious deeds. And so he comes along and he says, you know, some of the traditional forms of religion, they're not that helpful. They're not that helpful because you do all of these things and you're checking off all these things to say that you're spiritual, but you are empty when it comes to compassion. You're empty when it comes to loving other people. And Jesus would become this like new high priest. And God's spirit now is going to like actually leave, vacate the Holy of Holies in the temple. And now Jesus is saying, that doesn't matter. You know, he lives in the heart of each believer. Like, no longer are people going to worship God in some holy place, some holy temple, or some sacred mountain. Now, what Jesus is saying is they could approach God like anywhere in spirit and in truth. Now the Spirit's going to dwell in your heart, in the heart of every believer. Worship is like totally freed from like elaborate buildings and complicated rituals and sacrificial animals. And in Matthew 12:6, Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. And so these people are just freaking out. They're like, greater than the temple. Our whole lives have revolved around the temple and these laws. And, you know, the idea was like almost impossible for them to grasp, but some of them did. But it was outrageous to Jewish ears. And so these religious leaders who are like trying to keep these things all in check and you know, make sure that everybody does the right thing, they felt really threatened by Jesus to the degree that they tried to get rid of him. Because honestly, they were pretty envious of him because of this crowd and this authority that was so genuine and that was working to set people free from darkness. It's kind of significant that Matthew tells two different times when there were these like jealous plots from leaders to try to get rid of Jesus. If you think about it, Herod the Great was the first one at the beginning of Jesus' life. Remember in the Bible, there's a story of how he tried to kill all the baby boys that were in the land. That was to try to eliminate Jesus because he had heard that this Messiah, this Savior had been born. And then now here we are at the end of his life, and the priests are going to hand him over to be crucified. So both tried to destroy him, and both times it was because they felt that their authority, they're supposed to be in charge. Their authority is under threat. Listen to this quote from N.T. Wright's book. It's been very helpful to me for my own kind of understanding of the cross. It's called The Day the Revolution Began. When Jesus of Nazareth died, a horrible death of crucifixion at the hands of the Roman army, nobody thought of him as a hero. Nobody was saying as they hurriedly laid his body in a tomb that his death had been a splendid victory, a heroic martyrdom. His movement, which had in any case been something of a ragtag group of followers, was over. Nothing had changed. Another young leader had been brutally liquidated. Well, this was the sort of thing that Rome did best. Caesar was on his throne. Death, as usual, had the last word. Except, in this case, it didn't. As Jesus' followers look back on that day, in the light of what happened soon afterward, they came up with the shocking, scandalous, nonsensical claim that his death had launched a revolution, that something had happened that afternoon that had changed the world, that by 6 o'clock on that dark Friday evening, the world was a different place. And so again, you know, when I read that, the question to us is, are we part of that revolution? Like, do we believe that through Christ dying on the cross that God started this amazing plan to rescue the world and that that's what the big deal is? It's great to, you know, like, not have to go to hell, but as a follower of Jesus, there's a bigger plan going on. There's something else going on because the early Christians were pretty clear about it. Jesus' death made all the difference to the world. Romans 3:21 says, and I like this version, I think it's in the Message, because to me, like, this is the gospel just wrapped up in a few verses. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins on the cross. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus has sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead, and he was including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. The revolution had begun. Jesus died to rescue us from our sin, and also because now that we are restored human beings and we're connected to the Father, then everything has changed for us. And so now we can participate and play this vital part in God's purposes for the world. And he's making it perfect, and he's restoring us into relationship with himself. Christ died for that purpose, to restore us to relationship with the Father. One of the earliest writings of the New Testament says this in 1 Corinthians 1:23, kind of sums up what was happening in that day. While Jews clamor for miraculous demonstrations and Greeks go on and on for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ, the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle, and Greeks pass it off as absurd. But to us who personally are called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and his wisdom all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tiny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God. Human strength can't begin to compete with God's weaknesses. See, Paul claims that if to all of us, to those of us who are personally called by God himself, the cross is the revelation of the Messiah, like this unveiling of God's power and God's wisdom. How on earth did something that's like so obviously crazy or scandalous or foolish, how did it become like the central answer to finding, you know, our way through like this life, this darkness of the world that we have to live in, this sin-filled world? I mean, you can really see why the Jews thought that, you know, the idea of a crucified Messiah is so upsetting, because they felt that if the Messiah is crucified, then all this stuff that we've believed for all of these years, all of our kingdom, dreams, they're just lost. And then, of course, you know, to Gentiles, it's madness. And, you know, anyone who, like, despised Christianity, they didn't have any trouble at all, like, mocking the very idea of worshiping a crucified man. It's crazy. But Jesus, going to the cross, would become the final, the last sacrifice. He would be the unblemished Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. Jesus would reveal something new. And what that was is it's all the secrets of his new law of love, this new way of loving. And it would end in, you know, all of the ceremonial cleansing and sacrifices, and he begins to offer forgiveness to sinners, like directly from God. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to slit the throat of a sacrificial lamb anymore. And Jesus, there's like no building, there's no program, there's no elite spiritual leaders with special parking places or special privileges. In Jesus, we've got this final sacrifice, this like definitive offering. It's a new thing. It's a new day. It's a new, you know, the temple is now in each believer's heart. And the new law is love. We're going to love one another. And this new love, Jesus says it changes everything. Because now what I want you to care the most about is the strangers and the least and the lost And I want you to have compassion for the poor. The poor were like judged. Poverty was a judgment from God in that society. And so you can imagine, you know, Jesus is like, no. You got to stop that. You got to start loving people who are disadvantaged. You've got to start caring about people and stop saying that it's judgment. You're always going to have poor among you. And then he says something super, super crazy. Oh, and I want you to love your enemies. I mean, that's crazy stuff. Who does that? Who does that? These things are like revolutionary. And what happens to the old, like, you know, so-called heroes, all the scribes, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees, all the guys that, you know, these are the watchdogs of what's been sacred for so many years? Jesus just like, he just dethroned them. He just goes, you know what? If you don't get like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. If you don't humble yourself, if you're not brought low, no wonder they were pretty annoyed to the point that they, it's no wonder they killed him. Right? I mean, Jesus then, you know, in this process, in this path to the cross, he says repeatedly, he's warning his disciples that, you know, eventually I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And I think when I we're going to look more in depth at the Garden of Gethsemane later, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed, I love this picture because it's just so good to see, helpful to see that even Jesus said, you know, do I have to do this, God? Like, take this cup from me. I don't think he's struggling to, you know, believe that God had the right plan or that, you know, this. He's not struggling to accept something that, you know, was already laid out for him. It's not, you know, that God mandated something on him and he's frustrated about it. I think what he's struggling with is the same thing you and I struggle with. And that's that you're asking me to what? Like, this is loving extravagantly, especially knowing that the people that I'm going to be asked to love are probably going to destroy me. Can you imagine saying yes to dying for the very people who are going to kill you? And of course, I'm sure that Jesus in the garden is tempted to run away. That's, you know, what we do, or to fight or to retaliate, because this is ugly. The face of the cross is ugly. But he doesn't. And I don't think it's just because he was Jesus, because I found him put this in me at times, at difficult times. He chooses to stay in the face of this harsh chorus of these crowds of people that are screaming, crucify him, crucify. You know what I would do? Forget you. I don't need to do anything for you if you're going to yell, crucify me. I mean, how many times do we feel that retaliation? Who needs you anyway? Right? But Jesus, like, the whole time, his heart is breaking because he loves them so extravagantly that he's going to say, you know what, I would rather die myself than kill you guys. Because you know what, I could. Boom. You're gone. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. He wanted to go. He went to the cross and he died and he chose, like, he submitted to the cross. And if we don't realize that Jesus volunteered to die for us, then it makes him into kind of like a puppet, right? Like a thoughtless puppet. Oh, he just had to do what God did, told him to do. And it also implies that God got angry at all of us and then he killed his son just because, you know, he needs a blood sacrifice or something. But the Bible doesn't say that about God. It doesn't say God was so angry and hated the world, therefore he killed his son. You know what John 3:16 says? I mean, that would be opposite of the compassionate God that we hear Jesus talk about in the Gospels. John 3:16 says God loved the world so much that he gave his son, and he began the revolution of recreating the world and to be perfect again. Did you know you were going to be that important to God? And that everyone else is that important to God? And Jesus, like, he demolishes the entire sacrificial system because he's announcing full forgiveness, direct from God, anytime, anywhere, any place, without any kind of a bloody sacrifice offering. And, you know, on the human level, this is another story we're going to talk about more as the series goes on, but on a human level, Judas gives him over to Pilate. Pilate then gives him over to the soldiers. That's who crucified him. But here's what's really happening on a more divine level, in the spirit realm. On the divine level, the Father said, I give you my son. He gave him up. And he gave Jesus, gave himself up to die for us. Do you think they couldn't have stopped it? Of course they could have. It was my sins that sent him there. It was his love that took him there. He voluntarily gave himself up to die for us because it was that important. He loved us so much. We have to have God in our lives. We can't live separate from God. We need to be restored to the Father in order to make it. And if that doesn't help you and I feel loved, I don't know what will. You know, it's a big story of sacrificial love. Christ also died so that we could be saved from our sins, but also so that we could participate in God's plan to restore the world and humanity to the way that he's always wanted it to be. Now, I know I've said that a couple times, but I need to make a main point. Let's read on in Matthew 26. I'm going to start with verse 6. Great little picture here of extravagant love. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, he had leprosy, but Jesus healed him, and so now he's following Jesus. They go to his home. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Well, that feels awkward. I mean, Jesus having this, you know, Last Supper, reclining at the table, relaxing, breaking bread. The lady comes in, pours a bunch of perfume on his head. Awkward social moment, if you ask me. When the disciples saw this, they too were indignant, just like I am. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price, and the money would be given to the poor. Unaware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. One woman's expensive decision, this is a very, very costly decision that she makes to pour perfume on Jesus, was her way of participating in God's plan. What compelled this woman to do something so presumptuous? It's like so extravagant. And other people are looking at it, and they said, this is far too excessive. Like, pouring out so much was considered a mistake. It was kind of like they're like, fail, epic fail, lady. But is it? Like, what was it really wasteful? She received a lot of outward criticism for this decision, to be so lavish, to be so extravagant with something so valuable, because her, like, perfume costs a whole year's wage. And Jesus says, why are you bothering her? Because she has done a really beautiful thing to me. Like, you're distracted from the most important thing here. You're, like, judging her actions, and you're missing her heart. Because when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial because she loves me. Jesus recognized this, you know, extravagant outpouring as her love for him. And it didn't make any sense to the people watching. Basically, he's saying, when you love someone, like, you do extravagant, lavish, unexplainable things to express that love. And Jesus knows that, you know, this woman is actually kind of mirroring something that he's about to do for others. She, you know, it's sort of like this act of love. It's this precursor to his extravagant love that he's going to do. Because Jesus is about to lay down his life in, like, the most extravagant expression of love ever known. And his gift would also be criticized. his gift would also be rejected. And some people are even going to get offended. And so Jesus is saying, there's not much difference between what she just did and what I'm about to do. And you guys don't get it yet. He's acknowledging that, you know what, love costs a lot. It's going to cost Jesus his life. It's going to cost this woman a year's wages. And it's going to cost you and I what? Fill in the blank. What will your extravagant love look like? What will it cost you? Listen to this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but he delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Why would we think that if the sacrifice of Christ's death on the cross cost him everything, that it will cost us nothing to follow him? Of course it will. Taking up our cross is a pretty expensive decision. And it's going to cost, there's going to be consequences, they're going to be costly. But it also means that we get to participate in God's great plan. So the reality of taking up your cross, it's like it might bring suffering, it might be criticism, it might be rejected, it might be offensive. And some people might even think you are an epic failure. You fail. Like, you know, saying to your boss, I can't work on Saturdays because I need, and it's very important to me to serve the poor, and so I need to go, you know, have Saturdays off to go work in the food shelf at my church. He's going to go, are you crazy? I was going to give you a promotion and overtime. You know, he's not going to respect that decision. He has his own agenda, his own ambitions, but you're setting aside yours, right? To serve, to be like Jesus. And so how does taking up your cross and bearing it have consequences for you? Like, did you realize that you signed up for something that was going to cost so much? Or were you and I kind of like hoping that we just wouldn't have to go to hell? Because for me, I mean, I grew up a little girl in a Baptist church, and the first 20 times I got saved, maybe 200 times I got saved, I was just petrified of going to hell. I mean, we got saved every week, right? Because you never know if Jesus is going to come again this week, and, you know, I just have to make sure. Well, here's a better picture of the cost of taking up the cross and following Jesus. First, you know, we are laying aside our own personal ambition and picking up that cross, because society's values and, you know, what society applauds is pretty much selfish gain. Or political power, or you know, money, or individual, you're excessive by what you drive. And so are we, like, as followers of Jesus, because of who he is and because of what he's done for us, or, you know, just because we don't want to go to hell? I mean, if we're followers of Jesus because of who he is and what he's done for us, and because we're on mission with God and we're part of a rescue plan, then it's going to cost us something. Something. Like, we have to learn to set aside what we want, what we think would make us happy. One of the favorite little counseling lines that my husband says all the time, especially to married couples who are saying, you know, but I am not happy in this marriage. He's like, what if marriage isn't about making you happy? What if it's about making you holy? It means that we're going to be refusing to let the values of the popular kind of mainstream culture mold us and shape us and tell us what to do and, you know, shape our vocation and our ambition. We're going to resist that. And secondly, we may look like failures socially if we get engaged in serving others and lay aside our own plans to be successful in the world's eyes. And if we follow Jesus, people are going to go, pfft, boy, you've lost it. You have lost your life. You had a chance to be somebody, to do something important. You know, we might even appear weak and unsuccessful. How many of you get criticized because you follow Jesus, from your family or from your friends? Or how many of you lost friends over that? You know, if we serve like the idols of this world, yeah, they're gonna go, you're a success. They're gonna applaud us. We're gonna have status. We're gonna be recognized. But if we spend our lives serving others' needs in loving sacrifice, I can guarantee you that the world will probably not even notice. That's hard for us. Jesus said, if you try to keep your life, you're going to lose it. And if you lose your life, you will find it. Because the substance of the Christian faith is our willingness to submit to and to walk in the same way that Jesus did. And he laid down his life. And being a disciple of Jesus is costly. It's not this like fluffy faith that, you know, worships all of the culture's ideas of success. In fact, I think our very lives should confront our culture and the idea of success. And then thirdly, cross-bearing isn't a one-time decision. It's this daily decision, a daily assessment. Like, am I willing today to make expensive decisions for the sake of Christ? Because, you know, we get distracted, things come up, and all of a sudden we're on a rabbit trail. And we're not hearing what Jesus is saying, and we're not making those costly decisions, and we move out of humble submission, and we move into, you know, like, taking charge. Some of us are fasting for Lent and things right now. We had our Ash Wednesday service, and, you know, some of us are, what, like 4 days in? Abstinence from sugar? Ugh! Kill me. It is slaying me. You know, I don't know what you're trying to do, but it's hard. It's costing, you know, and that's not dying on a cross. That's just, like, just the little things are hard for us sometimes. But it's a, you know, the good, cool thing about this fasting is it's a daily decision. I have to, like, face it multiple times a day. You have to face whatever you're giving up for Lent, you know, multiple times a day. It costs something. It's an expensive decision. Again and again, day after day, the call comes. Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Did you know that was in the Bible? Geez, I don't know. I just, fear of God, meter goes up. Matthew 10:38 says, whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. See, following Jesus means you're not just going to, like, turn over all of your personal decision-making. Yes, that's there. But it also means that you're going to turn over your habitual sin and all the ways that you practice being in charge. Jesus is calling you and I to, like, to reformation of our values and our behavior and the way that we think. Who knew? I was just, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. I didn't know I was going to change everything in my life. I didn't know I was going to be working on my habitual sin at 55. I mean, listen to this really confronting quote. The same evil influences our own contemporary attitudes to Jesus as those who crucified him. We resent his intrusions into our privacy, his demands for our homage, his expectation for our obedience. Why can't he mind his own business, we ask childishly. Why can't he leave us alone? I think I thought that a few times. This week, to which he instantly replies that we are his business and that he will never leave us alone because he's pursuing us with his love. So we too perceive him as a threatening rival who disturbs our peace, upsets our status quo, undermines our authority, and diminishes our self-respect. We too want to get rid of him. Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Like, if we want to be a person who is participating in God's plan, then it means that there's another thing he wants, and it's joining a community that's anchored on kingdom values. You know, our overriding temptation is to save our life in the world and somehow have one foot in each canoe, still live in the kingdom of God because we want success by the world's standards, but we also want to enjoy, you know, like, all of the kingdom values and benefits. So we're kind of like, you know, riding that line of making some compromises. But if you want to be seen as a success in the world, I guarantee you that you're probably going to, the world is going to ask you to make too many compromises. Jesus draws a pretty hard line when he says that those who strive to save their life are going to lose them, and you will find your life evaporating. And if you lose your life to the things that Jesus is doing, you're going to discover new joy and eternal life. And so the cross, you know, it tends to be have a negative kind of appearance at first. It's this symbol of defeat and death. But then the resurrection happens. And I always like to think of it this way. Life after resurrection is way better than life before the crucifixion. But you had to go through the cross to get to the resurrection. Jesus is calling us to this culture, create a culture of a community of discipleship that is doing things for God together. You know, we are a community of people who leave our personal ambitions behind. We take up our new kingdom citizenship. We use our gifts to help build up the body of Christ so that we can go out and make the world more perfect. We are like a group of people that are, you know, together, collectively, we create a community and we bring the life-giving reign and rule, the kingdom of God to the world that is bent on violence and destruction and hate and racism and death. Sometimes I think, some of us think that participating in Christian community is optional. It's just another one of many options, and I think sometimes we think that if we have any time left over, then we might decide to participate in Christian community. But we kind of want to leave the back door open in case we want to do something else. Or we think, you know, I don't really feel like going and being part of church or Christian community. I think I'll just listen to another podcast, of my favorite preacher, and then I'll be good to go. But Jesus calls us to discipleship that actually elevates the corporate community life of his people, and he elevates it above other commitments. And it doesn't matter, I'm not just saying this because I'm a pastor, it doesn't matter, like, regardless of the size or the shape of the local church, it should not be the least or the last of our commitments. It actually should, our engagement in the local church should, like, propel and energize, like, all of our other commitments. It's not like I'm saying that you shouldn't do anything outside the church. We're not, you know, an either-or church. We're a both-and church. It's a both-and decision. Stay engaged in Christian community so that you can go out and make a difference in the world. It's not a either-or. It's a both-and. And the local church, and actually real relationship, it can be substituted by a weekly podcast. I mean, yeah, listen to it when you're sick and that kind of thing, or if you're a shut-in, but there's something God's created in the local church. The local church is this counter-cultural community. Like, we're the faithful to God's mission of being in the world. We are, you know, not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. The church is this alternative community of disciples who have, like, a different vision. We have a different set of values. We serve a different king, and it means that we often are going to go against all the prevailing social norms. How are we different, like, from any other community? Because you can go to, like, Tavern on the Hill, and so many of us love that place, and there's good community there, and you can go to Curling Club. You can find a community in hundreds of places, but how is the church different? Like, we provide mutual care and support at different, you know, as all of us, as different parts of the body serving together. When things get really tough, we walk through life together. We gather and we live life together, and we offer something. We offer God's love and grace instead of begrudging other people, instead of threat and fear. Christian community, like, embodies God's love and grace. We're his beautiful picture to the world. You want to know what God's like? Look at the church. We're the picture to the world of God's, like, ultimate design for human integrity. That's why it's important for us to close our integrity gaps. And we're the picture of wholeness. We're the picture of forgiveness. We're the picture of shalom. Our feet are pointed toward a new heaven and a new earth. That's where we're going. We are an alternative Christian community who will always be more concerned about justice for other people than for ourselves. And everything that we do points other people to the one that we serve, to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It's not to our own achievements. We don't pat ourselves on the back for this. We just do it because love replaces hate. Peace that passes all understanding that you can't find anywhere out there in the world. It overcomes revenge, and we love our enemies, and we forgive people who hurt us because we've experienced it. We've been forgiven. We know we're loved. We know God has grace for us. Compassion and mercy and generosity marks us. $30,000 was given in those little plastic boxes last March. That's crazy. That's because you're generous because of what Jesus is doing in your life. Because you're not that great otherwise without Jesus, and I'm not either. Participating in the local church community, it's probably not going to get you a promotion at work. It's not going to get you a raise. Probably not going to get a trophy or award for it on this side of heaven. And it probably feels too costly and even like a failure to some people. But we live in a future already bursting in on us. The kingdom of God already coming. And we're the ones who kind of turn this thing upside down. We turn the world upside down because we know another king named Jesus. And as children of the Most High, we welcome the reign and the rule of God in our lives every day. And we say, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. Why don't you guys stand up with me if you would? I've asked the worship team to play a song over us, and I feel like it's really important for us to not just be consumers or observers. And one of the ways you fight that, especially in the church when you're all sitting here facing me, you fight that by being responsive. You felt the Holy Spirit nudging you in different times when we were talking. You felt God's presence. You felt God's finger saying, come and follow me. And so our ministry time is designed to just be responsive. You know, not to be observers, but to be engaged in responding to what God has been doing. It's interactive. This is interactive. And so we'll pray here in a minute, but I've asked them as part of our response collectively to sing this old hymn over us. So just kind of close your eyes. You can sing along if you want to and just listen. And let this be your prayer right now.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and bore content on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord,
Father, take us as we join in to this incredible rescue plan. Restore us even more so that we can be a picture, a beautiful picture of the church that you died for, so that we could rightly represent you to the lost. And invite our ministry team folks just to come up. We always pray before we leave. We pray about anything. And I sense that some of you are thinking this, and I would give prayer today if this is you. I've been hurt by the church. And I get that. I think some of my deepest pain has come at the hands of people that I trusted in the church. But that doesn't give us a pass. You need to start with just forgiveness so that you can actually get back in the game, be engaged, get on mission with God again. And I would encourage you to come up and get prayer if that's you. And even just start with, God, I need to want to forgive. I don't even want to. You can start there. And some of us, I think, maybe don't even have a relationship with Jesus, and we'd love to introduce you to Jesus today. You can start it. It's super easy. Just say yes to him. And just come up and tell anybody up here that you're saying yes to Jesus for the first time today. We have a little packet that we want to give you to help you get off on the right foot in your relationship with Jesus. You know, we actually pray about anything and everything under the sun. And so as we worship here, I just invite you to come up, let somebody pray with you. We don't try to fix people. We just bless what God's already doing. Come alongside, kind of walk through life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you guys so much for being here today. Go out there and be the church.